Our scripture today is from the 6th chapter of Nehemiah, page 520 in the Pew Bible. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to make, or to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together," end quote. I sent him this reply, "Nothing like you, what you are saying is happening, you are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed." But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up in his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Several months ago, I took a trip down to Rosarita Beach in Baja. And I had before, in being in Mexico, never gotten past Tijuana. I had simply driven down the main street of Tijuana. And I was along on this trip with John Huntley, and he knows his way around in that area south of the border. And he indicated that there are 2 ways to get to Rosarita Beach and on down to Ensenada. One is through Tijuana, and another is through the expressway that is a way of circuiting the city, bypassing the city, and it's much quicker. So we got on the bypass, a beautiful 4-lane bypass out of the city of, initially coming out of the city of Tijuana. We are going along at normal speeds, around 55, 60 miles an hour, and all of a sudden ahead of us, the road, the concrete road going 2 lanes in each direction, a nice bypass, expressway, just suddenly ends. And we are on a portion of dirt road with all kinds of potholes in it. And as this happened, first of all, what's the apparent reason for this? And the reason was that the expressway was going underneath the road that was a bridge that was going into town. And evidently somebody in planning the road had not anticipated that there would need to be enough width created under the bridge to keep the 4-lane bypass going, and so they just got to a certain point in the road and quit, and there was just chuck holes in the road. And I'm, you know, looking at this and coming from a culture like America, sometimes when you're in a country that's underdeveloped, you look at these things and a certain amount of disdain can be created. You know, why didn't they plan? And of course, probably the ultimate reason for that road being like it is sin, maybe bribery got in there somewhere. And as I was pondering on this incident recently, though, it's like the Lord spoke to me and said, "Hey, George, don't you disdain or don't you look down upon that? For if you will now let me show you some areas of your own life, I'd like to show you some Tijuana roads. I'd like to show you some things that you began with a great deal of enthusiasm, and it looked like some beautiful thing was going to be created, and you quit before you ever hardly got underway, and all there is now in your life is a dirt path with a lot of chuck holes that gets real bad when the rain pours." Nehemiah is an example of someone who finishes what they start, who doesn't have any Tijuana roads in their life. I'm glad that the Scriptures give us examples like Nehemiah, a pattern of success. I'm glad also that the Scriptures give us examples of people like John Mark, who does have a Tijuana road in his life. Starts out with a great burst of enthusiasm to serve the Lord by being a companion of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and promptly has a breakdown just starting into the trip and flees out of fright and goes home. And the Lord restores him. We are often in finding the will of God for our lives as an individual person, in Christian discipline, in family matters, great on the start and poor on the finish. Beginning with tremendous enthusiasm and promptly losing endurance. Nehemiah is a person who really has it together, and for those of us who don't quite have it together as Nehemiah, we have the comfort of Scripture in the example of a John Mark, who the Lord came through the assistance of a faithful Christian Barnabas and helped him get that area paved in his life, which had just been a Tijuana road. By the way, John Mark was restored by someone who didn't down him, but by someone who helped him, which is always the case. Well, when I speak today about finishing what you have started, I realize that I speak to Nehemiahs and I speak to John Marks. There are some of you who in your Christian development are proceeding without missing a pace. What you have set out to do, you're doing. There are others in the room who cannot quite bring the same testimony. So I want to give principles, not only from Nehemiah 6, but I want to draw into Nehemiah 6 that other pattern of Scripture which says, in the event that we have had a breakdown, the Lord is here to restore. Three things that I wish to say about Nehemiah 6, and especially as it relates to the rest of the book of Nehemiah, for we're going to do a little bit of reviewing today, putting it in a new sort of format and insight. First principle I wanted to deduce from Nehemiah chapter 6 is that no one ever finishes who has not been tested every step of the way. No one ever finishes their Christian life. No one ever finishes successful performance of Christian disciplines. No one has a successful family experience or individual feeling of self-fulfillment, except that all along they have been tested every step. I didn't realize this when I was a young Christian. I thought that being a Christian meant that all the problems went away and that you didn't have any tests, only to discover as a Christian that part of being a Christian is encountering testing. Nehemiah is tested continually throughout the book, and I have tried to today look back over the early part of the book and see that there are six specific times in Nehemiah's experience of rebuilding the walls where he is tested. And I think these six specific times repeat themselves in our own experience as well when we came to Christ or when we began to really want to let our lives be used by him in some capacity. The first time that Nehemiah is tested is when the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is conceived in his mind. Back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, Nehemiah was still in the capital of Persia, the town of Susa. He has just gotten approval from the king to set out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but before he even gets a chance to step one foot outside of the Persian capital, 900 miles away, 4 months by journey, before he sets one foot outside of those city walls, he is already aware of the fact that opposition is waiting. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite were disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. If we can be intimidated by the enemy at the outset or the concept of any work of God, then that's all he needs to do, just intimidate us at the concept level. This is what happens when the 10 spies really, in effect, defeat the whole purposes of God for 2 million people and the children of Israel.
They're defeated at the concept level. We've been to the land. The giants are there in the land. The people are too numerous for us. We can't do it. Before they ever put their hand to find out if they could do it, they were defeated at conception stage. And how often it is that when we find ourselves wanting to turn our life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan would try to come and say to us, "You can't do that. It'll never work. You know you can't be a Christian. You can't live the life. You're not good enough to be a Christian. You've been too bad. You've been too good." Whatever he uses to try to defeat us at the concept level. I remember praying with a man who came forward in a service for salvation. And he, as I went to pray with him, his brother was the pastor of the church where I was at. And he himself, this man who came forward for prayer, had been an alcoholic all his life. Felt like very much the black sheep of the family. But that day had come to his brother's church, and when the invitation was given, he came forward. I met him at the altar, not realizing at that time who he was. I asked him how I could pray for him, and he said that he really come forward because he wanted to receive the Lord, but he also recognized that he couldn't receive the Lord because he had committed the unpardonable sin. And I said to him, "You have not committed the unpardonable sin." And he said, "But I have. How do you know I haven't committed the unpardonable sin?" He said, "You wouldn't be wanting to come to Jesus Christ if you'd committed the unpardonable sin. Only the Spirit of God could draw people to Himself. And the very fact that you are drawn is an indication the Spirit of God is at work within you." I said, "You've obviously committed some sin for which you are seeking God's forgiveness. But you'd be a million miles from this place today if you'd committed the unpardonable sin. There'd be no stirring of God in your own life as well." What was the enemy trying to do at that point? Defeat him with a concept. Defeat him with an untruth, saying, "You have gone too far." I'll tell you, when you begin responding to the Lord's will for your life in terms of salvation, or when you begin responding to the Lord's will for your life in terms of activity for the Lord, the devil's going to get disturbed. That's exactly what Sanballat and Tobiah do. They do not like it that somebody is going to wake up a sleeping giant in the city of Jerusalem. And they are disturbed. I was at Camp Celia all this last week, family Bible camp, and Ken Gullickson, the evening speaker, dear friend of mine, shared this story of the fact that he's afraid of dogs. And he must have had a traumatic experience with a dog in his childhood or something like that. But recently he was at a shopping center. As he's walking along, after getting out of his car, he hears this tremendous woof. And it just felt like the breath was hot on the back of his heels. And he said he literally jumped into his next place down the parking lot because he's just frightened by dogs. And in this state of trembling, he looked around, and there was this big, gigantic, ferocious-looking dog inside a car with the window rolled down about yay so much to give the dog air. And that dog was just trying to get Ken, and barking and just growling and ferocious. Ken, after initially being just scared spitless, turned around, realized that the dog was in the car, that the windows were rolled up, and was so mad at that dog that he came over to the window, got his nose as close to the dog as he could, and went, "Rrr," just like that, right back to him. I think that's such a beautiful concept of defeating Satan at the concept level of life. He likes to come and just frighten us out of our service and intimidate us. But we recognize, you know, the Lord's got him on a chain. Since the death and resurrection, he's bound. And he may make a lot of noise, but when it comes down to it, he doesn't have the real power. Nehemiah was not defeated at the concept level. The next critical moment in the experience of rebuilding the walls was in verse 19, chapter 2, when Nehemiah announced what was going to be done. He gathered the people together and said, "Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We'll no longer be in disgrace." Boy, that looks so easy. "Come, let's rebuild the wall. We'll no longer be in disgrace." Remember, that wall had been down 150 years. And if I were a leader in that situation, it almost sounded like presumption. "Come, we're going to do something nobody else has ever done." When we announce that we believe the Lord is going to do something, maybe an immediate tendency is for us to say, "Oh boy, should I have really made that outlandish kind of a statement? Maybe I've said too much." Sometimes perhaps we may. This really, I've been able to internalize this scripture in terms of my relationship with this church, because When I first was called to the church, the Lord put a very definite purpose and goal in my mind as to what this church was called to become. And the purpose of this church was that it would really worship God, be a credit to the name of God, give glory to God. There would be a place in which persons were discipled in the Christian faith, a body in which persons were one to the Lord, and a body where persons served the Lord by serving one another. And we felt that if there should be such an emphasis and goal within the congregation, it would be a normal pattern to expect growth. And that if the Lord were to allow me a lifetime and He didn't return and I were to stay here for a lifetime, that by the year 2000, pretty much my adult years would be, there would still be some ahead of me, but by the year 2000 I should have an indication of where I'm at in terms of, you know, what being able to look back upon life. And I felt, Lord, if You would, between now and the year 2000, give this church the ability to fulfill those purposes and then give us an ability to grow at the rate of about maybe 20% a year, a modest rate of growth, I would be able to look back upon life with a certain sense of that You were with us and that we did Your will. And I began to calculate, though, that by the year 50,000 we would have a church of 50,000, or by the year 2000 we'd have a church of 50,000 people. And right away I dealt with that by saying, well, then this church has got to be responsible for starting a lot of churches in the area over the next 30 years. But I kept this to myself for about 2 years. I didn't say a peep to anybody except maybe my wife and a close friend or two. Because I felt like if I get up and announce this, people are going to say, you know, that's like one of those deals that if you multiply a penny 31 times, you're a millionaire. You know, just multiply a penny every day and you're a millionaire. It's, you know, one of those kinds of funny deals, you know, these crazy pastors who get these all these pipe dreams and cockamamie ideas and stuff like this. And I still, when I get up and talk about this even now, I just almost, I just feel a little bit almost uncomfortable at times. I mean, dare we believe God for something like that? I'm sure Nehemiah must have had his moments when he felt uncomfortable. And what's the enemy try to do when we announce something to this effect? That walls are going to get rebuilt. Well, the enemy is going to try to make us feel ridiculous. And that's exactly what Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official did in verse 19. They mocked and ridiculed us and said, "What is this you are doing? And you're rebelling against the king." What they did is they focused on their weaknesses and then they focused on their motives and said, "You're not doing that for God, you're just doing that for yourself." Well, Nehemiah answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success." He didn't expect success to come from within himself. I think when we, for example, give our lives to Christ and the work has been begun in our life, what happens is the Word of God is sown upon our life like seed on the soil. And Jesus says in His parable, the sower to seed, that the first thing that tries to happen to that seed is that the bird comes along and picks the seed. And I say to myself, now why is the bird successful in getting the seed? He doesn't get the seed in every case. Why does he get the seed? And all of a sudden it dawned on me that why he gets the seed is that the seed had just laid there on the external of the ground. That the ground had not taken in the seed and received it. If the ground had taken the seed in, the bird would have never got its beak on the seed. And since in the parable of the sower and the seed, we are the ground, and since we can open up in receptivity to receive the Word of God into our life, the way to keep the seed from being taken away from us, that seed of faith which God has put into our heart, is to internalize it and make it something of ourselves and burrow it so deep into our system that Satan can't come along and take it from us. It's something more than an externality that we can do with it, with or we can do without. It becomes essential to us because it's been born in our hearts by God. Well, the next time Nehemiah is confronted is at the beginning of the work, the startup of the work, chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 3 tells us the walls went up. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 tells us the problems associated with the walls. And, of course, in chapter 4, verse 3, when the walls start up, what do, again, the opposition try to do? It tries to focus in on our weakness and have us look at all the rubble. Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble? The Lord, the enemy rather, wants us to simply say, look, there's so much that has yet to be done. You know, you can't really ever succeed in dealing with all these problems in your own life or within the body to which God has called you. It can't be done. Focus in on the rubble. I had with me. What do I do with that? Well, I'll tell you the story. That's okay. Don't. That's okay. Is it there? This is terrible. Thank you, Noel.
Well, you knew where it was. Why didn't you tell me that before?
Full Gospel Central Church in Seoul, Korea has just begun publishing a new magazine in the English called World of Faith. This is the first issue. This church was begun in a tent meeting in 1958 by Pastor Po Yong-Yi Cho, and it now has 75,000 members, which are divided up into cell units of 10 to 15 to a cell unit. Church is the strongest church in Asia and perhaps in the world. Dr. John Hurston, who was very instrumental in the salvation and healing of the pastor, Po Yong-Yi, shares this little story in this magazine that was so powerful that it told me how Satan attempts to defeat a work at the beginning. He said, January, I was at a church in Cincinnati showing slides of Central Church's services and home cell unit system. Concluding with the church's annual report, I opened up for a time of questions. Among the many inquiries, one deacon asked an oft-repeated question, what would you say is the one reason for this church's phenomenal growth? He then added, can you give it to us in one sentence? I replied that there were at least five reasons to be covered that day and the two following services, but in my hotel room, after the meeting, I began to ponder the deacon's query, searching for a succinct reply. My mind drifted back to the beginning days of the church, known even then for a constant flow of God's miracle power. Among those coming for prayer were many demoniacs, desiring deliverance from Satan's hold. Outstanding in memory were the days I entered the battered tent church with pastors in fervent prayer for those difficult cases. Because they disrupted services, it was often necessary for the demoniacs to be taken out. But after the meeting finished, they gathered under the tent roof with our church, the last hope they had to be delivered. One day, an American doctor with a practice in the area came and saw his patient among the sick in the congregation. Perturbed, he refused to believe she was a demoniac. Claiming we were deceiving the people, he angrily took her away. When back in his office, this girl became greatly agitated, destroying some of the doctor's property. Shortly afterwards, she returned to the tent church with her parents. In a few days, through fasting and prayer, this girl was wonderfully delivered. She and her parents became Christians, the doctor later coming to believe in Christ. Not only did the doctor soon join us in worship, but he also sent his difficult patients to the church to experience the healing of our wonder-working Lord. Even in that early stage, Full Gospel Central Church had adopted the policies taught and practiced by Christ. He was not selective in whom he helped. No one was turned away. Needs were met and problems solved, regardless of difficulty. Perhaps the answer to the deacon's question was the continuation of a trend exampled by Christ, and this is the answer to that question in one sentence. People brought to Jesus many who had demons in them. Jesus drove out all the evil spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The Lord did not focus in on the rubble, but he knew that out of rubble he was making a people, a beautiful people. And God help us to be the kind of church where people can come and maybe all their life all they've seen is rubble. But may God help us to see something other than rubble. And may he cause us to be steadfast in prayer and in faith that there will come in our fellowship as there came to Jesus all who were oppressed of Satan and who were bound. We cannot focus in on the rubble. We must focus in on the Lord. Nehemiah is tempted midway through his work. In verse 6 of chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, he's tempted with both fear and disunity. We won't specifically look at those themes, but those are areas which continually come to defeat the work of God. In today's chapter, Nehemiah is defeated, he is tested near the completion of his work, at the very brink of success. He's got the walls up, and the only thing that needs to be done now is the hanging of the doors at the gates. But at the very brink of success, we cannot be careless. Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. David gazed at Bathsheba, and before that moment he had had great success. But in that moment he fell. Jonah fell into self-pity after he had had one of the greatest successes that a minister could ever have. Joseph was tempted with Mrs. Potiphar after he had been true to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:12, lest I myself, after having run the race, should become a castaway, a person that's unapproved. Often I found it true in my own spiritual experience that just when I think that I have arrived, I have to be very careful because I am exceedingly prone to temptation at that precise moment. Sunday is always a busy and a rewarding day for me personally and for our family. It would be a normal kind of a Sunday to be gone from the home by about 6:45 and not be back to about 10 or 10:30. Sometimes late on Sunday evening I can be rather tired. And a Sunday night a couple of weeks ago I was leaving the church and happened that Sunday to be one of the last ones away from the church. And just as we were going away, we had both our cars here, my wife's and mine, and she had driven mine that day, and she turned to me and she said, "I can't find the key to the car." Now, I should know that I am especially prone to spiritual weakness on Sunday nights. That just, as a thing I noticed, if the devil can discourage me, he will attempt to do it on Sunday night in one way or another. But I wasn't very alert in that moment. And so I said, "You did." I said, "You lost the other key to the car as well. You know, a while ago," I said, "this is the second key you've lost." I said, "Where is it?" She said, "Well, I've looked all over. I'll look again." So she gets busy, looks through her purse a couple more times. We look in the ignition. It's not there. The seat, it's not there. Come back in the church, look all over. It's not here. And I proceed to start giving her a lecture on how she ought to keep her keys and how it's just unthinkable that she could lose a key, two keys to the car, that I needed the car tomorrow and she needed a car and we couldn't go with one car tomorrow, and that that I never lost keys. I proceeded for about 15 minutes, even after we got in our other car and drove off, to just berate her for losing this key, and she kept saying, "Forgive me, you know, I didn't mean to do it." And I had to get the lecture all out before I'd even say, you know, verbally, "I forgive you." And I really had. I still wanted the lecture. Lost in that moment of time all the victory that had been attained through the day, because it just really, really slipped kind of up on me. And that's exactly what happens here with Nehemiah at the beginning of chapter 6, although it happens, and Nehemiah is a little bit more aware of it than I was aware. These Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem come and say to him, "Hey, come and meet with us in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." The plain of Ono was a plain about 20 miles down the road north of Jerusalem. And they're trying to meet him with schemes. They're saying, "Nehemiah, get away from what you're doing." Actually, Nehemiah is suspicious that maybe there's an assassination plot or something like that. And he's spiritually perceptive so as to refuse their invitation. But I think, wow, how much this is like the enemy. We're nearly done with our work and he hasn't frightened us away, so he tries to seduce us away to make us think, well, now if we'll get pulled off the job, think, you know, our big work is done and now we can rest a while. I mean, it's time for a party, right? It's time for a weekend retreat or something like this. I think of how in our day, in terms of service to the body of Christ, so many people in the body of Christ are picked off from useful service to the Lord because the enemy is always saying to them, and maybe usually saying it every weekend, "Now come apart, you need to get a chance to rest." And a person may rest themselves out of usefulness to God and the body. Or how we may be subtly walking in, we're serving God and going along, and all of a sudden we lose control over the television. And we meet on the plain of Ono in the person of channel 2, 4, 7, 9, 13, 11, 40, whatever. And we watch it so much that other things that God is calling us to do in life don't get done. Or maybe we have such a desire to work and produce an income. Maybe there's something within us that basks of insecurity. Maybe because we were poor as children. And so we work and work and work and work because we're never satisfied. No matter how much we have, it just seems like we have to earn more. And in the process, neglect the work that God has called us to do with our families or with other ministries that He wants us to have because we are so busy that we are picked off on the plain of Ono. And just when we thought we had things done, we find out, you know, the enemy can slip in. If he doesn't slip in through schemes, he tries to come in through untruths. And an open letter is sent to Nehemiah. The fifth time, the same message, "Meet with us," but this time an open letter. You know what an open letter is? It's a letter that everybody can read. That's the whole purpose of an open letter. It's going to go from messenger to messenger. And every messenger that carries it is going to open it and say, "Oh, do you see this?" An open letter to Nehemiah is nothing but rumor. And rumor, this is one of the most classic illustrations in Scripture of how rumor works to defeat the work of God. I've noticed the same characteristics of rumor that are here. Rumor generally has an unidentified source. And the rumor comes about something like this. "It is reported that..." I mean, who reported it? I always want to know. Who reported it? I get an unsigned letter. I get these very rarely. But I always get nervous with an unsigned letter. Because I feel if you have something to communicate, the scriptural examples, go to your brother and say it directly. "But it is reported that..." Well, and Geshem says it's true. And my goodness, you know, if Geshem says it's true, Geshem's always right. I mean, Geshem is the fountain of every gossip line going. You know, "It's reported that," and reliable source, Geshem. It's classic. And then the report is, of course, inaccurate, it's exaggerated, and it's designed to hurt. Nehemiah is really wanting to be king, just complete mistruths. And indeed, people are often willing to believe the worst. Nehemiah responded by slapping the rumor down hard with the truth. That's a way to respond to a rumor. And also by praying for continued strength. Nehemiah doesn't have time to go into a long prayer, so he simply says, Lord, or he prays, now strengthen my hands. The enemy had tried to defeat him in the head. You know, hey, Nehemiah, you're not, you know, you better watch out because you're going to get picked off. And Nehemiah turns around and says, God, strengthen my hands. Because if we're not defeated in our head, then we'll have strong hands. So he goes back to his work. Well, that doesn't work, so betrayal is tried. And this guy that pretends to be a prophet, who's walled himself up in his home, probably out of a spiritual routine, I'm not going out because I'm fasting and praying. And he exudes the image of spirituality. And Nehemiah finally comes to him because the man wants to see him. And what the guy really wants to do is trap him, have him go into the temple where he doesn't belong. David said in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There are many within our day who could say, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bed, has lifted up his heel against me. Attacks on our personal security that make us feel like we have been betrayed and wounded by people that we thought we could depend upon. Nehemiah has to deal with that. Finally, when the work is completed, Nehemiah still sees that there are problems of subversion from within. Tobiah, who himself had married a Jew and whose son had married the daughter of one of the best workers on the wall, a man by the name of Meshullam, who is noted twice in Nehemiah chapter 3 as a hard worker. Even when the walls are up and the purpose has been accomplished, Nehemiah's trust is still in the Lord. He still depends upon the Lord to guard. He doesn't take any chances. He sets watchmen on the walls. And there is such a thing as going along in the Lord and getting, quote, old in the Lord, and then resting and not being alert to the enemy's devices in our life. So I would simply say that the first principle of Nehemiah chapter 6 is that no one ever finishes who hasn't been tested every step of the way. Now you look at the outline and you say, it's 5 after 12, and he's through point 1. If you'll allow me about 10 more minutes, I will finish the other 2 points. Second principle that I want to indicate is that no one ever finishes who hasn't faced the same discouragements again and again. Do you notice in Nehemiah it's always Sanballat and Tobiah? Some others from time to time join them. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they're there fighting him at every inch of the way. I think we ought to personify Sanballat and Tobiah into our lives and recognize that we too have Sanballats and Tobiahs, satanic-like principles or personages that seek to defeat the work of God in our life. We need to be aware of what they're doing. This week I had a fascinating experience. I sat down with a sheet of paper and I said, Lord, I want you to help me identify the Sanballats and Tobiahs in my life. And one of the areas of my life that I looked at was my relationship to this church's pastor. And it wasn't hard for me to just take a few minutes. And you know, in those few minutes, I just felt clearly that there were 11 Sanballats and Tobiahs that have been in my life as pastor of this church in 8 years, practically dogging me every step of the way, and I have to keep talking to them over and over and over again. They just don't go away. And the Lord kind of put me through this experience that Nehemiah had and says, okay, now instead of just listening to what they're dishing out to you all the time, why don't you begin to respond like I would want you to respond? And so I turned my life to the Lord. I said, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this Sanballat and Tobiah? And the Lord gave me a word in each instance. And I want to share this with you as a personal experience. One thing that's come to me over and over again is the Sanballat and Tobiah kind of tactic as pastor of this church is, George, your dreams for this church are just a pipe dream. When are you going to realize that? You are just an idealistic pipe dreamer. A pipe dreamer, I guess, is a guy that sits in a room with a pipe and lets smoke curl around him, and he lives in an illusory world. It's just a pipe dream. All this you have, you know, is that you're dreaming that God's going to do in this church. Let's confess it right now. It's a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. You just made it up. And you know what the Lord says to that, Sanballat and Tobiah? In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall see visions. Now, I'm a young man. So Satan, put that in your pipe and smoke it. You don't have the ability. Oh, I realize I don't have the ability. You don't have the ability to be pastor of this church. And I go back to Scripture. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I like that, Lord of hosts. You know, that means the whole armies. The Lord, the commander in chief. So it doesn't depend upon my ability anyway. Next, Sanballat and Tobiah says, George, people want to be comforted. They don't want to be challenged. When you talk about the Lord adding to the church, people are looking for a comfortable fellowship. And they're concerned about getting lost in the crowd. So when you speak of the Lord adding growth to the church, you're really saying to people, hey, stay away, because we don't want that kind of responsibility. And I agree that if growth means simply that we become a theater audience and never see one another except on Sunday morning, I don't want that either. I happen to believe the New Testament pattern is that we stay small while growing more. We stay small through fellowship with one another in smaller groups. But this comes over and over again. People don't want to be challenged. They want to be comforted. So I immediately thought of the scripture, where there is no vision, the people perish. I forgot the exact chapter and reference number on that. I knew it was in Proverbs, so I got a concordance. I looked it up. And it was so funny. Because when I looked it up, the newer translation doesn't say that at all. It was like the newer translations had robbed the Word of God right out from under me. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And the NIV is translated, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. I thought, I can't even use that scripture anymore for that. It's frustrating new translations. So I said, okay, Lord, there must be a better scripture. And there was. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into the fields. Okay, that's what we'll do. You people don't want to be comforted. I'm convinced of that. You want to be challenged to live for the Lord. You want to be challenged to assume responsibilities for Christ. Then there's this old line, you're not spiritual enough. You are not spiritual enough to pastor church. And Ephesians 2:8-10 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. I'm not spiritual enough. Well, what's this business then? I'm God's workmanship. If I'm God's workmanship, I don't think He makes junk. Then, the more subtle. It'll go to your head if your dreams come true. It will go to your head. George Wood, you will have the biggest head of any pastor that there has ever lived. If the Lord couldn't stand a proud angel in heaven, He's not going to stand a proud preacher either. It'll go to your head. I have to say, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. That ought to lay that one to rest. Then this crazy thing. And only maybe this is sort of preacher talk now, okay? Someone else is going to move in. I mean, here's this big town, this big harvest field, this big area. And sometimes you can look at another church, how are they doing? Well, they're kind of coming along and nobody feels threatened. But God begins to do a work in a congregation, they begin to grow. And what have they got that I don't got, you know? Somebody else is going to move in, take all these people away. And that's a real fear, you know. It goes to your personal security. And maybe somebody's going to move in, you know. The Spirit will depart and the Ichabod and it'll go to somebody else. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Praise God, this area needs more people to move into it. Needs more churches and needs more pastors. So don't lay that rivalry trip on me. You've got a bad memory. Oh, do I recognize I've got a bad memory. I'm forgetting things all the time, and it gets really discouraging when I should remember situations and sometimes names that I don't. And that can be very condemnatory for me. Sometimes standing at the door on Sunday morning is a very condemnatory experience for me. You've got a bad memory, George. You don't really care for people. If you cared for people, you'd have a better memory. Now, there may be some truth to that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:14-15, Crispus and Gaius I baptized, and also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. The apostle can get away with it, you know. Then this Sanballat and Tobiah comes along and says, you've already made too many mistakes. My seminary prof gave a strict advice. He said, your first church that you pastor, you should pastor for 2 years, because in those 2 years you will make so many mistakes you'll never live them down. Make all your mistakes in the first 2 years and get out and get another church and you will have learned. I've had to live with all these mistakes. You've made too many mistakes. Go somewhere else and start over. And I have to say from the scripture, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. But He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The one who ministers the word in the Lord's name, the word of reconciliation, must also learn the experience of reconciliation. God doesn't hold our trespasses or our mistakes against us, and neither should we hold them against ourselves. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions or mistakes from us. Then there's a move over and let someone with more ability or anointing take your place. You're in God's way in this congregation. Sanballat and Tobiah again, using the name of God. You're in God's way. If you would just get out and let somebody that really was anointed of God become pastor, you know, then you wouldn't frustrate God's work in the church. Well, sometimes this may be a legitimate word from God. But for me, it's been a Sanballat and Tobiah. I just have to say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you or shake you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Period. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then the classic, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being changed from glory into glory. What Paul's saying is that Moses had the veil on his face which hid the fading glory so that nobody could see that the glory left. But we take the veil off and become transparent. As we look at the Lord, we're being changed from glory into glory, and that's not being hypocritical, that's just being growing. And then this other Sanballat and Tobiah. And why I wind up with 11, I don't know. You know, I should have come up with 7 or 12. But 11, that's all I could think of and all I can still think of. People aren't changing. What's happening under your ministry? People aren't changing. And maybe that's true in some situations. Maybe it's true in most situations. But then the scripture comes. "What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So it is neither he who plants or he who waters that is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So I'm free from that trip as well." I think it would be the most profound experience that I know I could recommend to you to this day or this week. Sit down and identify the Sanballats and Tobias in your life and answer them with the Word of God. It is a word of liberation. When we recognize we've got to dog these guys every step of the way, but God who is in us is going to complete His work. And Nehemiah says when he gets the wall done, we worked and our God helped us. Not we helped God, but God helped us. Well, the last point was, no one ever finishes who has not practiced the disciplines of being a winner. That's throughout these first 6 chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had his eye on a goal, as we must, the Lord. He depended completely upon the Lord, and yet he also had confidence in God's Word, and he had a readiness to work hard. He somehow didn't dichotomize dependence on the Lord and readiness to work hard. He merged the two. He was flexible on methods. When danger required a different approach, he used it, and he persevered. And he won his goal out of his simple single-mindedness that he was not going to be diverted from the task that God called him to. There is a Tijuana road in our life. God wants us to be strong in the Spirit and to come back to where we had that drop-off from pavement to dirt and restart up the work. And if we're laying down the work, the Lord is going to complete what He has begun. Amen.